So turn back again, please, to our Bible reading, 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Here we have the sequel to the coronation of David at Hebron, as we considered last week. And what is the sequel? Immediate opposition. He's only been crowned king, and immediately there's opposition. The sinful desire for power and position, men and women, it transcends all ages. It was this desire for power that led Satan to first rebel against Almighty God. Isaiah the prophet takes us back in his prophecy to when Lucifer, the son of the morning, desired to ascend into heaven and exalt his throne above that of God. This was rebellion. This was usurping his power and his place. And his ambition was most lofty, because it says in Isaiah 14 and 14, he said, I will be like the Most High. He wanted to sit on the throne of the Most High. And as a consequence, he and those angels who rebelled were cast down from heaven, out of heaven, into the pit of hell. The rebellion of the final Antichrist bears similar resemblances to this first act of insubordination. We read about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, and it tells us there that he exalteth himself. Always be wary of those who exalt themselves. As Christians, we're only called to exalt Christ. We're not called to exalt ourselves. But the man of sin, in his final manifestation, will exalt himself, the scriptures tell us, above all that is called God, making himself out to be as God. And he will seek to take the place of God in his holy temple. But his rebellion will be put down, just as Satan was put out of heaven and put down into the pit of hell. So the rebellion of the man of sin will be put down at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, at that great and glorious advent when the Son of God will appear with power and with glory. And the Bible tells us then that man of sin will be consumed and he will be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. God has ways of dealing with rebellion. From the dawn of time to the end of time, Satan and all his agents have waged, and we can say will continue to wage, an unceasing rebellion against the Lord's anointed, his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no let up in this relentless battle. You take one step forward, and you can be sure that the devil's already there to oppose you. That's just the way it is. This is a battle. David, as God's anointed king, had to face this reality at the very start of his reign. He had only been crowned at Hebron, and immediately, a rival was raised up. There's always a rival. The devil always has a counterfeit. To everything that God ever did, the devil always has a counterfeit. He was now approximately only 30 years of age, and yet he was a seasoned warrior. He was now becoming also a very wise statesman. He knew how to lead men, and he knew how to train men, because he had been led by God and he had been trained by God in the hard school of experience. But just when he might have expected that he was going to take possession of the kingdom, he had to face his own rebellion. And this new challenge to his rightful reign, it came from an old foe. Abner, the son of Ner, a cousin of King Saul and captain over his armies. He had been, as it were, Saul's chief of staff. David would have been introduced to him as a young man when he had to sit at the table with Saul and Jonathan and with the royal courtiers and with the royal household. It's interesting that it was Abner who introduced David to Saul after he slew the giant Goliath. He was just a mere stripling of a lad. And now all those years later, Abner was to raise himself up as his avowed enemy. On the last occasion that Saul came after David, we looked at it some time ago. You'll remember how David crept unawares into the camp of Saul, and he went right up to the place where Saul lay, and he took a spear, which was in the ground beside him, and he took his water bottle, as it were, and he crept out of the camp again. And then when he was clear of the camp, he called in the midnight silence to those that were in the camp. And this is what he said. He said to Abner, "Art thou not a valiant man, and who is like thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, thou art worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed." And then he goaded him. He said, "And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster," or just at his side. Now such a man as Abner was never going to forget such public humiliation. And as soon as he could, after the death of Saul, he instigated a rebellion against the royal reign of King David. And that rebellion that he instigated, that we'll look at today, it led in essence to a bloody civil war in the nation. Now, brethren and sisters, you and I, we ought not to be surprised at the continuing opposition that we see all round about us to the royal claims of King Jesus. This is one king that is going to be opposed to the very final trumpet blows, the reign of Christ. And it would seem in these latter days in which we are entering into that it is a world of rebellion in which we live in. And that rebellion is fermented by Satan and his agents against the Lord and the Lord's anointed. Today we're going to examine with you this opening rebellion against the reign of David, because in type it is the same rebellion against the reign of Christ the King. But I am assured, just as all those other rebellions have been put down and will be put down, that ultimately this one will be put down as well, for this King, King Jesus, must reign forever on forever. So firstly, notice with me from this incident in 2 Samuel chapter 2 that rebellion always leads to division. After the defeat of Saul at Gilboa, Abner led the remaining forces through Jezreel to the Jordan River and on to Gilead, south of Jabesh. Remember where the men came who took from the tribe of Benjamin, who took down the body of Saul and his sons and buried them. And David's overtures to them were not initially accepted. Abner saw himself as a real power broker now in the other tribes of Israel. He didn't recognize or accept the legitimacy of David's right to rule. You know, as Abner, as an older man, he looked upon David, and David to him was just a young upstart from Bethlehem, and he had no more influence in the land of Israel than just outside his own locality, his own neighborhood. That's just what it was all about. Walter Chantrey, in his commentary, he suggests that Abner had a threefold strategy to cement his grip of power over the land. What was that? Well, one, he would loosen the grip of the Philistine occupation. Remember when Saul was defeated, the Philistines came into the land and they took over the whole plain of Jezreel. So it appears that after a period of 5 years, he did drive out those Philistines from the plain of Jezreel. And he was, in some measure, successful. Two, he would then install a puppet front man, a puppet king. And that's exactly what he did. We read in verse 8 and verse 9 that he took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and he made him king. This was not a self-made king, but a man-made king. This was a very weak vassal, a son of Saul. His name is translated in 1 Chronicles 8 and 33 as Ishbal. This was the real character of the man. He was a man of Baal. He was not a worshipper of Jehovah. The Bible tells us that Saul had three sons who died in battle with him. There's no mention, no previous mention at least, of Ishbosheth. And some commentators think that it was possibly because he was an illegitimate son, or the son of one of Saul's concubines. So Abner took this man, and he was a mature man of 40 years of age. He wasn't a stripling of a lad, and he made him king. God didn't make him king. The people didn't make him king, but he made him king. But he would be the real power behind the throne. And then his third part of the strategy, he would menace Judah. He would come up to the borders of the territory of Judah. And this would be calculated to be a direct threat to the reign of David in Judah. When another army comes to the borders of your nation, you know that they are intent on mischief and they are intent on harm. You see, Abner claimed to be representing the true descendants of the house of Saul. And it all sounded so plausible to gullible minds across the land. David was vilified and David was portrayed as a usurper. And then Abner, on the other hand, he was the defender of the hereditary right and rule of the royal family of Saul. And Abner had achieved his objections, but in so doing, he wrongly divided the nation, and civil war was the result. If you just go over to chapter 3 and verse 6, it tells us there, it came to pass while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David. There was war. There was long war. Abner knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that David had not merely been crowned by the men of Judah, but God had put the crown on his head. He was God's divinely appointed king. And this is very plain to us. If you go to chapter 3 and verse 18, it tells us there that Abner said to the elders of Israel, "The Lord hath spoken by David, saying, by the hand of my servant David will I save my people of Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all of their enemies." Imagine, here was the man who had started the rebellion initially against King David, and all along he knew that God had spoken by the mouth of David and that God was going to use David. But Abner had another agenda. To satisfy his lust for power, for prominence, his pride, his arrogance, his rebellion against the revealed will of God, he was quite prepared to do anything to achieve that objective, even if it meant dividing the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. And even if it meant the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, warring and fighting and descending into civil conflict. I think we all need to be careful and watch for pride and for the love of prominence, because it does divide. And I look out today on many once good works for God, and they are destroyed, and people are at war with themselves, and there is disunity amongst the Lord's people. It is not subjection, men and women, to the plain revealed will of God that ever has caused disunity amongst the ranks of the Lord's people. It is rebellion always that causes disunity amongst the Lord's people. When God's people are in submission to His will, which is His word, there will be unity, because we are united in the truth. It is the truth that unites the people of God. It's nothing else that will ever unite us but the truth of God. And when we're in submission to the truth of God, we'll be walking in the light as He is light, and we'll have fellowship one with the other. But when we reject the light and the truth of the Word of God, and when we set up other conditions, we set up other straw men like Ishbosheth, and we cause division, and we cause hurt and harm amongst the Lord's people. Such was the situation in David's day, and I fear such is the situation amongst much of the professing evangelical church today. We're so badly divided that I am sure the Philistines across the land, they look on with glee. We have lost our cutting edge and our power. True unity based upon God's truth is something that's very precious, and it's something that we should ever strive after. In Psalm 133, in one of the Song of Degrees of David, we read, he said, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." David knew what disunity could do, but he also knew the blessing that unity would bring. He said, "It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." What a thought to our hearts today. God commands blessing when His people walk in union, one with the other, and in submission to the Word of God. We read together very deliberately from Ephesians chapter 4. Just turn over there momentarily. Ephesians chapter 4. This is the walk of the Christian, Ephesians chapter 4. And what does that walk entail? Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep it, not to break it, not to do anything that would harm it. Endeavoring to keep it, not to break it, because we're one body, there's one Spirit, and we're called in the one hope of your calling. Notice all of those little references to the word one. One. One body, one hope, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we would dare to divide it. We would dare to cause disunity amongst the people of God where there ought to be oneness. There were 12 tribes in Israel. They were one. They were the nation of Israel. But Abner and Ishbosheth had divided the people of God, and there are many with the spirit of Abner across our nation today, and they're trying to divide, they're trying to lift up themselves, exalt themselves, put themselves into position of authority and power, and to ask God's people to be in submission to something else other than the Word of God. And you know, the sad reality is, it never ceases to surprise me, just like the 11 tribes who, as it were, went with Ishbosheth and went with Abner, there are many today in the professing church are just happy to take it like that way. There is one king in Zion, men and women. One king and one king only, the Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns. It's not the word of man. It's not the ideas, the ideologies of men. It is His word that reigns, and through that word He reigns His church, and He rules over His church. This is the reign of King Jesus. Unity is not to be sought at the expense of truth. It is, however, Christ the King and His truth, just like David of old, that unites the people of God. And there was going to be no unity in Israel until the 11 tribes came and submitted to the reign of David. And there'd be no unity amongst the professing people of God, no true unity, until they submit to the reign of King Jesus. Tell me today, have you personally submitted to his reign? We're talking collective terms here, but those tribes were all made up of individuals. Have you individually submitted your heart, your life to the reign of Christ as King? Because it is, as we learned again in our Bible class this morning, it is our union with Christ that must precede our communion with others. You'll never be in communion with others correctly until you are, by faith, united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know him not as your Lord and King today, and as your Savior, I implore you to come and bend that rebellious knee, that rebellious life that you have, and bend the knee, bend the heart, bend the will, and submit it to Christ the King. There's only one King that reigns in Zion, and that is Christ. And there's only one King that rules in his church, and that is Christ, and none other. The second thing, consider with me how to deal with such sinful rebellion. We've already thought of some of these, so I'm going to go very quickly. We'll go back to verse 1. Well, how did David deal with it all? Well, he dealt with it prayerfully. Prayerfully. He inquired of the Lord. John Calvin gives us again the pastoral application of David's praying. He said, "Let us by no means think it's a waste of time for us to study most carefully how David plodded on in such humility, how he never moved a finger, so to speak, or lifted a foot to go one way or the other unless God guided him with the infallible testimony of his word." How does God guide us in the place of prayer? Some people are listening for audible voices. You ought to be listening to the word of God. God speaks today through his word. And you, even as you're praying, God can bring his word into your mind. You're praying about a certain issue and something that you read weeks ago, something you learned as a child. The Spirit of God can come and impress it upon your heart and upon your mind. This is how the Lord rules in Zion. How do we deal with rebellion? Do we go out and take it on? Do we go to God with our solutions, or do we go to God for his solutions? You know the answer to that, men and women. We usually go to God with our solutions and expect him to agree with them. Instead, we should be going to God humbly and prayerfully and asking him for the solutions. He waited patiently. Verse 11 tells us that time in Hebron lasted 7.5 years. 7.5 years. This was a sore trial for this newly crowned king. God had told him when he was a young teenager one day he was going to rule in the land. Now he was 30 years of age. Now he was 37 years of age, and the crown of all of Israel had not been placed upon him. But patiently he waited. And God give him grace in the trial. You know, we have to be patient with our own divisions. We don't have all the solutions. That's why we'll not take time to go into it now, but you go into it this afternoon. James 1 and 5 says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." You know what that's a reference to? Not for you to get your GCSEs, your A-levels, or your degree. That's not a reference to that at all. It's not a reference to academic qualifications per se. It is a reference to sanctified wisdom to know how to deal with trial and trouble. And I was greatly struck as I looked at this yesterday at chapter 3. Could we go there? We'll have to go there. James 3, verse 5 and 6, just for a brief minute. Do you know one of the things we need the most wisdom with is our tongue? How to control the tongue. How to know what to say. How to know when to say nothing. It's just as important. In James chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, we'll just read that. I was going to read more of it with you, but just 5 and 6. James tells us, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Amazing statement, that the tongue of any Christian could be set on fire by hell. I often say nothing will shock me. But every week something new does shock me. I'm not that old yet that things still don't shock me. And you know, some of the most shocking things is the things that Christians say one about the other. It is shocking to think that one Christian would deride and humiliate another Christian. And they say they're in the one body of Christ with them. This tongue can be set on fire by hell. Many people, instead of patiently asking God for wisdom in the trial, they lash out with their tongue and they set whole buildings on fire, whole communities on fire by the misuse of the tongue. How did he cope with this division? Well, perseveringly. He had to persevere. He had to persevere with the problem until God gave the solution. I just love how it's recorded there again in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10. It's just a little encouragement here for David. He's persevering. He's all round about in this rebellion. And he has to wait on the Lord. He has perseveres with it. And it just tells us there the house of Judah followed David. Not just David, but the house of Judah followed David. David was following the Lord. The house of Judah was following the Lord with him. They persevered. I'm glad for others who wait, who persevere, who wait in the trial, who don't lash out, don't fight, get into carnal argument or use carnal weapons of war to obtain the solutions. It will never come like that. They waited and they were loyal. They were loyal to David. And you know, that's the greatest lesson that you and I can learn in the trial is what? Be loyal to Jesus Christ. As Judah was loyal to David, be loyal to Jesus Christ. Even though you're just 1/12 of the whole nation, of the whole tribes of Judah or of Israel, Judah was loyal to David, and you be loyal to King Jesus. If others depart, and others have departed from us, but if others depart, you remain loyal to the King, to King Jesus himself. In closing, I'm just going to give you the headings. Notice Abner's deadly game of war. This is what John Calvin calls it, his deadly game of war. Verse 12 to 17, let me give you the overview. Abner instigated this bloody engagement. And he said to Joab, the captain of David's men, you give 12 men, I'll give 12 men. And so he chose 12 men, Abner did, from the tribe of Benjamin, and Joab sent 12 men. And they entered into mortal combat at the pool of Gibeon. And of course, this was combat unto death. RAV translation doesn't give it the whole picture at all. It said they played before Joab and Abner. There was no play in this. This was deadly play. This was deadly war games. They were, as it were, gladiators fighting in the ring. And they fought to the death. And at the end of that day, 24 young men lay dead to facilitate the playmanship of Abner. I do not believe Joab should ever have been party to such a deadly game. We'll learn much more about Joab later on up. But you know, as followers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we have a higher standard to set than Abner had to set. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, for unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. More is asked of you and me as Christians than of the world. Our standard should be higher, not lower than the world's. We're not to be playing games. As Christians, our standards are according to the law of God. What will guide you this week in business? The Ten Commandments. What will guide you in the home? The Ten Commandments. What will guide you in your study? The Ten Commandments. Christians are not above the law. They're not without the law. We are under the law. That's our standard. Job forgot that. In defiance of God's will and word and an open rebellion to the Lord, Abner, in direct opposition to God, caused the death of innocent men in battle. When the tribes of Israel war, who wins? Nobody. After those 12 men, 24 men lay dead, the two armies engaged around that pool of Gibeon. On that day, the men of Joab, the men of David, routed the men of Abner. Israel won. Israel lost. Judah won. But Judah lost as well, because Joab's brother Asahel died in the battle. And we'll come to that next week and the importance of it. Who wins when the sword devours forever? Nobody wins, because it's bitterness at the end. But David's victory in this long civil war was a gradual victory. But with each engagement, the men of Abner grew weaker, and Ishbosheth, and the men of David and Joab grew stronger. They took it, but just step by step. We do see here a wonderful picture of the kingdom of God. Matthew Henry points out that this passage here, I was searching for the pastoral application of it and where Christ is in it. Of course, Christ is all over it. It tells us here David's kingdom was typical of the Messiah's, against which the heathen rage and take counsel together. And that's why we sang from Psalm 2 in our opening praise today. The crown for Christ did not come before the cross. He had to suffer constant trials and temptations. He was opposed, we could say, from the cradle right to Calvary. He battled against the hardness of the human heart, the outright hostility of his fellow Jewish countrymen to his claims to be the Messiah, the naked hatred of sinful men of the Gentile world against his claim to be the king. And when they laid him in the tomb after his death on the cross, they thought the king was dead. But seeming defeat was turned into victory. And the king rose victorious from the grave. And he reigns today. He reigns today. Dear believer, if the Savior obtained the crown in such a manner, and his kingdom is to be ushered in such a manner, let us learn again. The day is dark in which we live in the Western world, right across the Western world, especially this little nation of ours at the present time, spiritually speaking, and the forces of hell and darkness and all the agents of the doomed and the damned, they seem to be arrayed against us, but they cannot ultimately win. King Jesus is reigning and will reign, the Bible tells us, forever and forever. The throne of David will be established, and his kingdom will last until moon shall wane and wax no more. Our time is over, and I thank you for your patience. We're going to unite our hearts together in prayer as we conclude our service this morning. Heavenly Father and eternal God, we bow before thee today. We thank thee for the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he reigns. He reigns from the throne of God. He reigns over the kingdoms of men. And we thank Thee that all events are being orchestrated by Him to that great final assize, when before the great judgment of Almighty God, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, we bow before Thy throne. We acknowledge from our hearts today that Jesus Christ is King and Lord of our lives. But we want again to say, King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be.